I'm Pastor Brian. Recently shifted roles into the youth pastor situation, so that's what I'm doing these days. It's fine. You can cheer if you want. Or you can be like, will you survive? It's a legit question to ask. But happy to be here with you this morning and get in the Word and just be encouraged, admonished, given direction from the Scriptures. Whether we're looking at the Word and we're receiving very direct instruction, detailed, quite literal, you know, it's not poetry or it's not a story. That's an amazing way to be able to just get the truth straight really quick. But we also learn by examples and pictures and analogy and parable. And so that's why the Old Testament is so valuable. We shouldn't ever throw out the Old Testament. We should always be taking in all the Scripture. The Old Testament is, you know, in the New Testament because the New Testament reveals the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, you know, reveals the truths in the New Testament by the pictures and examples. So that's why we can look, all Scripture is inspired and it is profitable. And so I have a story for you today from the Old Testament that we're going to look at. Hopefully it's just a good reminder for us all. As we look to stories and use that to be pictures of New Testament truth, examples of understanding, we have to be careful. We can easily read in to the stories conclusions or things that are not there. They're not native to the text. So we want to watch out for that. One of the things that has bothered me a little bit lately is, I don't know about you guys, but I do enjoy a lot of the movies and shows, whether that's the old ones from like the 40s and 50s, you know, the Ten Commandments, or, you know, Ben-Hur wasn't really a biblical story from the Bible, but, you know, it was a good movie. And, you know, lots of others that they did back in those days, or some of the newer ones. I really enjoy them, but, you know, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes it's frustrating because they just take too many liberties with the details. It's okay to imagine some of the in-between, but as soon as you start making up conclusions, even if they're truths from the New Testament, you start making those up and reading them into the story that you're looking at, and you're like, well, that doesn't really fit. That didn't really happen there. That's not really what that story is about. It's more clearly stated this way. You really got to watch out for that. And so hopefully this morning, as we look at this story, we're gonna see clearly what the conclusion is. And we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. But before we get there, let me give the setup. Right out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, where Moses went up, received the Ten Commandments, and then after that they traveled. There was the wilderness wanderings, all of that. God gave them direction on the tabernacle, how to build it, all the specific design and instructions, and then also to build the ark, to construct this box, a wooden box of shittim wood that they, you know, plated with gold. And in it was to go three items, the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, the second pair, the ones that Moses didn't break in anger as he came down from the mountain, the budding rod. Aaron and Moses had a rod that was a sign of their authority that budded when the people rebelled against them, and they kind of put it up for a test, and he also put that inside the ark, and a jar of manna, the manna that they would eat freely that God provided for them each and every day. Each of those three things were an example of the Israelites' failures, their sins, their shortcomings. And so it was put in the box, and then it is covered by a golden lid with angels' wings facing towards each other. And that's where God said, his glory, The Shekinah glory would dwell right there, and he called it the mercy seat. The beautiful picture there, the gold lid on top covering our sins, where God's presence sits, and he calls it the mercy seat. So that's the Ark of the Covenant. It remained in the tabernacle, and when they, you know, crossed over the Jordan, it was used to split the Jordan in two as they went into the Promised Land, and then it remained in the tabernacle there in Shiloh for years and years, all through the period of the judges. And then comes Samuel, the last of the judges, who ends up kind of being forced to appoint the first king of Israel. But before that happens, Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they were bad dudes. They were just stealing and cheating and, you know, lying and taking stuff and kind of a ruthless bunch of priests, very corrupt. And not only that, but the people themselves were sinning against the Lord. They were all into idolatry and, just total depravity, which had happened over and over again during the times of the judges. Philistines come to attack them. And they go out to battle and get whooped on by the Philistines because God said, whenever you're going to be rebellious against me, I'm going to lift my hand of protection. But whenever you are obedient, that hand of protection will return and you will be blessed. Well, they were in rebellion, so they were defeated. And then they had this brilliant idea. Oh, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get the Ark. It will save us. We'll bring it out to the battlefield, and then everyone will know that God is with us because we're bringing the Ark with us. The problem was is that they weren't really trying to follow the Lord. They were just using him as a genie in a bottle to get what they wanted. And so they were treating the Ark as if that's where the power lied. And they brought it out to the battlefield. Well, they got whooped on. And the Philistines stole the Ark of the Covenant. And then they brought it to their hometown and they put it in their temple next to their god called Dagon, a half fish, half man god. He was a merman. And they put the ark there and they are like, yes, look, our god defeated the Israelite god. We know about the Israelites and how they plagued Egypt and how they escaped from Pharaoh's hand, but our god is mightier. Well, the next morning, they wake up after they're partying and they walk into the temple of Dagon and they find that their god has toppled over and is broken at the legs face down before the Ark of the Covenant. And so they try to prop it back up and put glue on it and put it all back together, maybe some wood, you know, splints at the bottom. And they go to bed that night and the next morning they wake up and this time Dagon has fallen over again and this time his head is cut off and his arms are cut off. So he's pretty much done. He's in pieces. Then the Lord afflicts them and they all get hemorrhoids. These are funny stories. Anybody who doesn't go through the Old Testament and enjoy just the humor that God has, I don't know what to tell you. They have hemorrhoids, these tumors that they don't know why it's happening at first, but then there's other pestilences that come along, which we're not given great detail on. I believe it has something to do with mice or rats bringing disease or pestilence into their towns. And so they start to freak out. Like, this must be an attack from the Israelite God because we've stolen the ark. So they consult their, you know, priests of Dagon and these men, the wise men of their land, and they say, well, what do we do? And the wise men say, okay, here's what you're going to do. You need to make a guilt offering and send it back with the ark to the land of Israel, and we'll test it out. We'll make sure that this is actually God, their God, the Israelite God, who is afflicting us. And here's how we'll know. We'll put it on a brand new cart. We'll put some young calf oxen who are still attached to their mother's milk. You know, they're still nursing. And we'll put the mothers over here in a barn so that they'll be lowing and the calves on the cart. And if the calves go the opposite direction of their mother and they go towards Israel, then we'll know that the God of Israel has been punishing us. But if they go towards their mothers, then we'll know it's all just a big sham and we can keep the ark and we're good to go. But the wise men said, but you got to make sure in case it does go to Israel and it is the God of Israel afflicting us, you need a guilt offering. So I want you to make golden images of your hemorrhoids and your mice and put it into the cart with the Ark of the Covenant and send it back. I don't know who got the job of making the images, but anyway. The Ark was on the cart, and it does go towards Israel, ends up in the town of Beshemeth. And there, the people of Beshemeth, which were Israelites, they found it, and they're like, oh, look, the Ark has come back to us. Hey, that's pretty cool. And they kind of pull the cover off, and they look at it, and quite a few of them die that day just by looking on the Ark. Now, it should be noted at this point that God had clearly stated the parameters surrounding the holiness of the Ark. It was designed to be in the Holy of Holies. That's where God's presence would dwell on the mercy seat. It was not to be looked on or touched. Even by the priest, it was not supposed to be touched. When it was transported, it was only to be transported by these poles that they would slide on the side. And a certain group of Levites were the only ones who were allowed to move it. So it ends up in Beshemeth, and then they put it in the house of Abinadab. And they consecrate one of his sons, and they say, here's where it's going to stay for now until we know what to do with it. Then all the time where Samuel has to anoint Saul, Saul's chasing after David, David finally becomes king. All this has happened. 20 years have gone by that the Ark has just been sitting there in the house of Abinadab. And then David decides it is time, after he conquers the city from the Jebusites, the city of David, and makes it Jerusalem, that he's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And he's going to put it in the tabernacle there in the city of David, where they can have it all put back together again. He's going to put things right. And that's where we pick up our story, right here. So it's 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 1, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the Ark of God. This is one of those stories that freak people out. It makes them uncomfortable. Is this who God is? It almost seems that Uzzah is innocent in this whole situation. Now, if you're wise enough and if you've been listening, you do know no one was supposed to touch the Ark. But you kind of go, yeah, but I mean, did he really know? I mean, do you really have to kill him? Why does he have to die for simply trying to do a good thing, help the Ark from falling and potentially breaking? I mean, these are all issues. And these are things, as humanity, we struggle with because we know that we make stupid mistakes all the time. And so we think, man, isn't this one of those situations where grace should be shown? I thought God was gracious and merciful. I thought maybe this is one of those situations where that should be the order of the day, but it seems that God didn't show that. Well, as per usual, it's our thinking that needs to be put in place here. It's our understanding that needs to be corrected, and we need to draw the right conclusions from this story. We don't know exactly how Uzzah died. I pulled this classic picture of this situation. This is how most people imagine it. This is the quality of filmography they had back then too. But this is how people see the story. They think, oh, poor Uzzah, he just reached out to stabilize the cart and God bolted him with lightning, you know, straight through the head, and he fell over dead there. Man. Well, we don't know exactly how he died. His heart could have just stopped. The ark could have, you know, tipped over a little bit more, crushed him. Doubt that was it. I think we have that description if that's exactly what happened. Or he could have melted, you know, eyeballs and everything, you know, down the eye. I don't know exactly how it happened. For you Raiders fans. You see, the problem is not that, this man is completely innocent or, you know, should be shown grace or mercy, because all of us do need that grace and mercy, and Uzzah needed it too. The problem is that we always need to remember that God is holy. He is holy, and he has consecrated and made things holy in our lives. Should we fear and respect the Lord? Should we be afraid of consequences? I think the answer is absolutely yes. But there's a difference between being terrified of God like a criminal fears a judge and fearing God the way a son reveres a loving father. I love this old story of a thief who was entering into a church at night to steal. He was there to take whatever he could, all the expensive stuff, out of the church building. And he's going through the sanctuary in the dark, and he hears in the darkness this voice, very deep. Jesus is watching you. And he kind of freaks out a little bit, and he looks around. What? Jesus is watching you. And he pulls out his flashlight and starts shining it around, and finally he points it over in the corner, and there's this parrot in a cage. He's like, what? And the parrot just looks at him. Jesus is watching you. And he goes, ha, that's hilarious. Who puts a parrot in a church? What's your name? Parrot says, Moses. And he goes, oh my word, what kind of idiot names a parrot Moses? The same idiot that names a Rottweiler Jesus. I like that story. A lot of us should be fearful because we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, the fear is not of God's cruelty, but the fact that he is holy. He is perfect. Uzzah's death was a sudden thing. But his attitude was not. There are heart-level problems already in motion long before he touched the ark. Nobody just wakes up and does something completely stupid out of the blue. There's always issues going on in the heart ahead of time, and those are the things that I want to look at with you really quick today. So we're going to look at three problems. Three problems that Uzzah began to have long before he put his hand out to touch the ark. And the first one I want to look at is assuming instead of obeying. Assumptions are no fun. Assumptions will kill someone. You know, most of us in here, I think, have had a lesson or two in bad assumptions, wrong assumptions. Stupid assumptions. Especially as a kid, and especially if you're an adult in the room and you work with kids, you see assumptions all the time. Man, it's rough. It's rough when you try to talk to kids. You say, why did you do that? I don't know. Okay. What, but you did this, and then you did that, and it says, and I said very clearly, in plain English, not to do that. So why did you do that? I don't know. What do you know? Right? It's very easy for us to just make assumptions. When I was a kid, I went on these trips with my dad often. They were out on boats, so I sailed the seven seas. No, I didn't get to sail all seven seas, but I did sail a lot of seas. And it was fun sometimes. The rest of the time is pretty boring, you know, just rocking back and forth on the ocean. That's pretty much all it was. But we got to see some pretty cool places and do some pretty cool things. This one time, he was on a longer trip on a bigger boat, and he kind of called me from home. I wasn't supposed to go on this trip with him, but it was taking longer than he expected, and a lot of his crew couldn't make it. And so he called me to come join him. So I flew out. I believe I met him in San Francisco to pick up this boat or to get on the boat with him. And I knew nothing about the situation. He just called me, and I got on a plane. I get there. He's exhausted because he had been running the boat from, I think he brought it up from LA, and he had finally gotten it to San Francisco to meet me. And so he was just exhausted. And I get on the boat the night before. He was already in bed. So I just went and found a bunk, went to sleep, wake up the next morning. He's still out of it. And we weren't hooked up to shore power. So in order to cook anything for breakfast, to use microwave or, you know, the electric, you know, stovetop, I had to turn on the generator. I knew that's what I needed to do. And so I went down to his cabin and I just said, hey, Dad, I know you're resting. I just wanted to ask you, where's the control panel so I can turn the generator on so I can, you know, make us some breakfast? And his face was kind of half in his pillow and he just goes, well, go into the engine room and go to the back. There's a red sign tag hanging on a panel and just start it up. That's what I heard. So I got out of his room. I went into the engine room. I walked and I see the panel with the red tag and I walk up and I grab the red tag and I look at it and it's just it's a big red tag that just says danger. And that's weird. Why would you put a danger tag on a perfectly good generator? There's another part to this story, and that is the engine room, which the engine rooms on these boats are pretty fancy, pretty expensive, and this was an older boat, and it had just been painted. Brand new paint job. I think it cost them like 20 grand to paint this engine room white so that you can see oil leaks and stuff like that. That's why they always paint engine rooms white. So it was pearly white. I walked in there, I was like, whoa, it was just too bright, you know? But I grabbed the danger tag, I'm confused. I think to myself, maybe I should go back and double check what my dad said. And then I thought, nah, it'll be fine. So I prime it, start it. I hear the generator, you know, come to life. And I turn around and I'm all excited. All right, good, I did it. And then black oil started spraying all over me and all over this brand new engine room, everywhere. I couldn't even see where it was coming from, but it was spraying all over me and I run over to the switch panel and I'm trying to turn it off while black oil is spraying in my face and I'm trying to get it shut down and I couldn't get it to shut down. The generator would not stop. So then I'm just panicking. I don't even know what to do until through the thick cloud of spraying oil, I see my dad standing there, also being sprayed with thick oil. And he does something on the back of the generator and finally gets the switch turned off, gets it all shut down. And then it's just both of us standing there dripping in hot oil. I kind of go, you know, he looks at me, oil dripping off right here, and he just goes, clean it up. And then leaves. That was the only words he spoke to me for the next day. Assumptions can really get you into trouble. God clearly told them how to carry the ark, and the first mistake wasn't his hand on the ark. It was the assumption that God, it's not a big deal. God said it was holy, but what does that matter? Do I really need to be worried about that? Do I really need to be reverent of the Lord? We'll just do it how I think it's best. This is a classic problem of humanity. The deadliest word spiritually may just be, I'm sure it will be fine. Assumption is confidence without confirmation. And I will remind you of this, faith obeys while assumption improvises. It's always interesting to me when folks will sit down. Now, I understand that there's things in life that are personal and the Lord directs us individually. And there's so many decisions like that, career, who you're gonna marry, all those things. But then at the same time, there are very black and white and perfectly clear. You can read the text and it makes absolute sense. And yet we just assume, oh, everything will be fine. I can get away with that and everything will be fine. The guy or the girl wanting to get married. Oh, they'll become a Christian after we're married. Really? Why would you assume that? I'm not assuming it. It's faith. I believe it. Faith. I trust. I believe God that after we are married, they will have a change of heart and they will come to know the Lord and they will confess and believe. Faith. I just want to say, you keep on using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Because faith is obedience. It's not presumption. It's not assuming that you can be the exception to the rule. Faith is obedience. What did God clearly say? Do you wake up each morning ready for the Lord to clearly speak to you, or do you assume everything will just work out? Everything will be fine. I can do this on my own strength. Jesus gave us a parable, and if you'd like to, you can turn there with me. It's Matthew chapter 25. Jesus gave us a parable regarding his coming, and he talks about how he doled out, or the Lord of the house, the master of the house, was going away on a trip, and he doled out talents to his servants. To one he gave 10, to one he gave 5, to another he gave 1. And he said, I'm entrusting you with these talents and then I'm gonna leave and I will come back. Well, each of the servants, the first two, took their talent and they went and they invested it. They took a risk, they stepped out, they did their best, and they received a return on their investment. But the final servant, all he did was go and bury it in the sand. And when the master returned, each man returned and they said, sir, you gave me these, you entrusted them to me, and I have returned, look, a full return, 100% return, doubled. But the final servant says this. It's Matthew 25, verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scatter no seed, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. And then he says, take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10. Because to the one who has, more will be given. And to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. Well, that's another, I don't like that. That's another unfair thing. That is a wrong assumption. We can easily get into wrong assumptions about who the Lord is and what he has asked of us. Clearly, fear can either lead you towards obedience or toward rebellion. One fear says, God is holy, so I should obey. The other fear says, I don't trust God, so I'll avoid him. In this situation, he's saying, the Lord is not saying, yeah, you're right, I am a cruel master. He's saying, well, if you thought that, if you really thought that I was a cruel master, then why would you do what you did? That is the wrong assumption. You took fear and went the wrong direction with it. Fear is reverence. All of us should be looking for, thinking about, and ready at all times for the Lord's return. It's easy, especially in this day and age, to be on the wrong side of assumptions. Perhaps you're familiar with this passage. It's 2 Peter 3, 3 through 4. Peter says, "They are willingly ignorant about the flood of Noah's day, how it came upon them suddenly." And then what he says, right, that's what he says before what I'm about to read right here. And then he says, verse 3, "Knowing this first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That's a wrong assumption. And it is not based on what God has clearly told us. You and I are to be busy about the work of the kingdom, holding the Lord in high regard, being reverent and ready, waiting for his coming. Well, that brings us to the next heart issue: settling instead of revering. It's easy for us to get used to things. Complacency is the natural flow. It's the natural tendency of all of us. The greatest threat to the awe and reverence of the Lord is familiarity. You know, Uzzah grew up, again, he was one of the sons of Abinadab, and he grew up probably, most likely, seeing the ark arrive on the cart from the Philistines, seeing all that transpired in Beth-Shemesh, and then having the Ark of the Covenant in his home the whole time he was growing up. Maybe, perhaps, again, this is maybe some details reading into, but perhaps he saw others mishandle the Ark of the Covenant and get away with it. Maybe he even got close to the Ark, caught a glimpse of the Ark. Maybe those things happen. Even if they didn't, it was in his home. What is that? It's just the Ark of the Covenant. It's been here all my life. Growing complacent is perhaps one of the most dangerous things a Christian can do. Complacency doesn't happen because danger disappears. It happens because familiarity dulls attentiveness. Proverbs 27:12 says that a wise man sees danger and avoids it, while a foolish man goes on and suffers for it. Any of you who work on construction or with big machinery, no, the moment you do not revere, the moment you do not respect, the moment you do not fear the equipment that can crush you very easily is the moment you can get crushed by it. And that's something that, you know, job sites and everything, they have, you know, days until incident because they don't want those incidents on their record or their report. Nobody does. It's a sad thing. Complacency is a rough spot to be in, and that's where Uzzah was. When he put out his hand to the ark, I think it was because he assumed God wouldn't do anything, that it didn't matter, that it would all be fine, and because, whatever, it's just the ark. It's just the Ark of the Covenant. For us, Revelation 2, 4 through 5, Jesus warns, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Uzzah had a chance to repent. Everybody does. God is always waiting, wanting, desiring us to turn, to change our mind, and come back to him. And if you've grown complacent, this is one of those encouragements for us to say, man, self-evaluation. Have I left my first love? Do I come to church and really worship with wonder and awe towards the Lord? Or is it just another song I'm singing? Am I bored? I'm tired. Do we listen to the truth with fervor and joy, excitement? Or have we grown cold? I know that one. I've heard this before. I know more points than this. I could teach this better. You probably could. That's not the point. The point is we're getting in the Word together And the point is that his truth is everlasting. And it's something that our hearts should yearn for constantly. Never growing cold. Never leaving your first love. I said complacency or growing familiar. In this case, the Lord truly points out that, man, you can leave it. You can just totally go the opposite direction. And that's something to watch out for as well. Well, assuming instead of obeying, settling instead of revering, but finally, copying instead of separating. The cart method came from the Philistines. That was not the Israelite way. That was not the way God told them to do it. And we can easily fall into the trap of copying what the world tries to show us, tries to teach us. Look to the Lord first. Seek him. Success doesn't sanctify disobedience, and God's people lose distinctiveness when they copy culture. Our question that we should always be asking ourselves is not, does it work? But did God say it? Any of you keep track of all the life hacks? You guys ever look at all this stuff? There's memes and there's whole sites dedicated to all the life hacks you can do. I looked up some of them. You can use a fork as a phone stand. You can use toothpaste to clean headlights. Ramen noodles to repair drywall. I heard that, I saw this on a forum, and a bunch of people were like, yeah, it works. And a bunch of people were like, you people are crazy. It doesn't work. You know, culture is constantly changing. If you're always chasing the current fad, if you're always looking for whatever is new and improved and exciting in the world, you're constantly going to be off base. Again, I'm with the high schoolers now. I did a couple teachings ago try to use some Gen Z slang. You know, I was like, that's so unk, no cap, that slaps. They didn't think it was funny. Because it's lame. Because I'm lame. Because that's not how it works. If you're constantly trying to do the new thing, it wasn't that long ago that, you know, duck lips with the uplifted, you know, selfie was all the rage. That's how you did every photo. You know? Now that's kind of out of vogue, right? I just read recently that, probably shouldn't say this. I don't know why I'm saying this. I'm going to say it. I read that like all the celebrities and like models and stuff like that, they're all getting their silicone fillers removed because it's not in vogue anymore. Like, man, that's a lot of surgeries to go through to try and make yourself look hip and cool and attractive. Why don't you just stick with what God gave you, you know? Culture constantly changes. God's truth does not. So don't try to copy. Instead, separate. Be distinct. Be separate from the world. That's what holiness is, and that's what God is, and that's what God said the ark was supposed to be. So, assuming instead of obeying, settling instead of revering, copying instead of separating. Those are the three lessons I wanted to pull out of this story. And I'll end with this. Danger from these things is not stumbling or messing up in life. The danger is resisting God while pretending everything is fine. You know, there are many other stories. We may look at this one and get worried and go, man, God struck down Uzzah. But we realize now that it's truly because it's not because God's cruel, it's because he's holy. That's why Uzzah was struck down, because of his assumptions, because of his cavalier attitude and his copying of the world. But if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm a little stressed out, I'm a little worried because I make some of these mistakes, I've made some of these assumptions, and what if I get struck down? Here's the beautiful thing. You're here right now. You're still able to hear. And conviction is for today. Salvation is for today. God's grace is today, and his mercies are new every morning. For those who are in Christ, we have a free pass. For every story like Uzzah, there are some other stories of people who got struck down. For every story like Uzzah, I'm so thankful for many, many, many other stories of people who deserve to be struck down and weren't. One of my favorite is Nebuchadnezzar, right? If you're familiar with Nebuchadnezzar, bad dude, took the Israelites captive, and he was just wicked beyond all belief, a murdering, crazy psychopath. And he set up an idol of himself to be worshipped and tried to kill people who wouldn't listen, threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. But then the Lord gives him an opportunity by turning him into a cow, essentially, and sending him out into a field to chew the cud and grow long fingernails and feathers on his back like an animal. And for 7 years, he was crazy, just out there chewing the cud. And the Lord, in his mercy, you say, that doesn't sound merciful. It is mercy. The Lord, in his mercy, gave Nebuchadnezzar a chance, a realization to be convicted. And when his understanding came back to him, Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most prideful, wicked men on the planet, was saved. It says he humbled himself before the Lord, and he said, the Lord is mighty. Who can stand before him? There is no one like him. And I would just encourage you, if you haven't recognized that God loves you, God gave his son for you, the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross washes you clean, makes you new, rescues you from your sin. If you haven't believed that and put your trust in that, today is the day. Conviction is hitting you right now. Just quickly, and then we'll pray and go. But if you're familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's the key. It's God's love. He gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right after that, he says, whoever believes on the son will not be condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. There is a point where we pass no return. We do not pass go. It is over. But if you're breathing, if you're sitting here, if you're living life, I would encourage you not to go on assuming and cavalierly copying the world. But I would encourage you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, be saved, and know that no lightning bolts will be coming for you. With that said, let's go ahead and fold our hands and pray. Lord, thank you that these stories really are timeless, and the lessons, whether we've heard them before or not, Lord, are important reminders for us not to assume on what you've clearly stated, the clear direction you've given us in your word, not to be cavalier and be complacent and not to copy the world. But Lord, ultimately, we know that your goodness, it reaches to the worst of the worst. It reaches down to the gutter. It reaches to all of us who have sinned and fallen short. And so we're so thankful. Uzzah reached out his hand thinking he could steady the Ark of the Covenant, but really you are reaching your hand down to save all of us. And so I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone in here who hasn't put their faith in you, that this would be the time that they would cling to you, desire to be with you, know that your love is good and endures forever. So we give you this time. We ask your blessing on these things in Jesus' name. Amen.